Thank you, Jesse. Well, as we continue in worship, let's turn our attention there to Psalm 111. It's in your bulletin. Also, you can find it somewhere in a pew Bible if there's some, if there's a chair Bible, I should say, around you somewhere. Psalm 11 is a psalm that is often referenced when we're speaking about wisdom. Maybe you've heard verse 10 there before, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so this psalm fits in that category of wisdom psalms. As you read through the psalms, you'll see some psalms that are characterized by praise, others by thanksgiving, others by lament. This one is focused on wisdom, and particularly the beginning of wisdom, which is rooted in God himself and our relationship with him. And so as we read this psalm, I think it's good for us to remind ourselves that the Psalter is more than just this big book that fills up the middle of our Bible, but has historically been, since its inception, the songbook of God's people. Every time God's people has gathered over the millennia, they have used the psalms written here to guide their worship of the triune God. And so as we pray this, as we read this together, this is a psalm that's been sung and read for thousands of years. And we join with the saints across time and space as we read it together this morning. And it's meant to shape us, not just individually as a devotional, but it's meant to shape us corporately. This is a psalm that is meant to be sung and read together as God's people gather. So with that in mind, let's give ourselves to the reading of God's word. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart, in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the land of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, that you reveal yourself to us through it, that you remind us of your wonderful works. May we look to you this morning. May we receive your word and your instruction to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this passage, especially with verse 10 in mind, it raises this question of wisdom. And maybe about this time you're starting to consider New Year's resolutions, if that's something you think about. Or even if you're not thinking about a resolution, maybe you're thinking about how your year went. You're looking at your budget, you're looking at your parenting, you're looking at how well you did in school, maybe, or how well you did in your athletic program at school. And you're assessing, well, what do I need to do differently this coming year? Maybe it's not a resolution, maybe it's not a checklist per se, but maybe there's some areas where you're like, you know, I should probably improve. And so this question of wisdom starts to come up in our minds. What would be the wise thing to do? What would be the prudent thing to do? And most of us, I think, when we start to consider wisdom, we start with knowledge. So maybe for Christmas, you got, you know, a 10-step book that shows you how to improve your finances or how to improve your marriage. Or maybe you watched a couple TED Talks on YouTube over Christmas break and you're thinking, oh, that's going to get me going in the right direction. Maybe you listened to a couple extra sermons or audited a college course online or something of that nature, and you're moving towards whatever goal you have in mind. And a lot of us start with that information, and like those books that we get for Christmas, unfortunately, oftentimes what happens to those books? They sit on the shelf, and they collect dust, and you could never tell that they were ever opened, right? Because we get these books oftentimes, and we start with that knowledge part of the equation, and We either don't even get to the knowledge, or even if we do get to the knowledge, we get halfway through it, we set it aside, and we don't proceed forward after that. So wisdom, in the context of Scripture, in the context of life, is always, it starts with knowledge, but it's never just knowledge, right? It's applied knowledge. It's taking what we've learned and then applying it in our lives. And so, you know, another example of how to think about that, you know, when I was 18, my father-in-law, just before Sarah and I got married, my father-in-law was talking to me about Roth IRAs. I know this is riveting for everybody in here, but and retirement accounts and the, you know, power of, you know, if you save $100 a month until you retire, you'll have, you know, over $1 million in your retirement account by the time you're 65. And I was like, oh, wow, that's awesome. You know, and so as soon as I had the money together to get the account started, I did that, and I've been investing and saving and doing that. And so if there's two 18-year-olds who get that same advice at the same time, and one opens the account and saves regularly and retires with that nest egg built up, we would call that person wise, right? And so if there's another person who hears that same advice, it's like, oh, that's really good advice. Yeah, that's great. And then decides, oh, you know what, $100 is a lot. I don't know that I can save that every month. Oh, you know what, you have to have $1,500 to open the account? I don't know. They put it off. They put it off until maybe someday they retire and they heard that and they don't have what they need in retirement, or they missed out on that opportunity. And we would say, maybe, okay, that's, you know, not a morally foolish thing, right? We're not saying that that's a moral sin or anything, but it's an example of the two different trajectories that come as a result of either applying knowledge well or not applying the knowledge well. And so wisdom is not ever just about knowledge, but it's about how it's actually put into practice in our lives. And I think when we think about the wisdom of God, which can be summed up as the scriptures which are contained in the Old and New Testaments, right? This is the wisdom of God right here, right? The will of God is revealed to us in the words of his Bible and the words of his scriptures here in the Old and New Testament. And oftentimes, I think we start a new year or we think about wisdom in a godly sense, and we think it means memorizing the Word of God, making sure we're doing our daily Bible readings, making sure we're going to Bible studies, making sure we're going to church, and all those obviously are good things. They're a good start. But we also sometimes think that that's actually where the real start of wisdom begins. But if we start at the end of this passage, what does it say? It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's curious. What does it mean to fear the Lord? I think as a kid, I grew up thinking, well, that means I have to be afraid constantly. I always have to be sitting in a place of terror about who God is. But if you look at the Hebrew word for that, it's really saying reverent awe. To live before God as though he's actually God. But also, the word Lord there in your Bibles should be in all capitals. And what that means, that's indicating that in the Hebrew text, it's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So we're to live in reverent awe of Yahweh, reverent awe of our God, our covenant-keeping God, the God who says he is ours and we are his. And what does that suggest? That suggests that the root of wisdom is living in awe, reverent awe, of our God, who we're in relationship with, who we're in covenant relationship, who he has come to us and said, I am your God, you're my people, I'm not going anywhere, I'm going to be ever faithful to you. So it means wisdom starts by living in relationship with God himself. And I think oftentimes we blow right past that. And we jump to, well, I got to get the Bible content in my brain. And then once I get the Bible content in my brain, then I just have to do it. And then I'll be a biblically godly wise person. Obviously, the law of God is good and perfect and just. We've already talked about that this morning in our time of confession. But as James tells us, if we are doing what the law of God requires, but we are doing it not from faith, then it's sin. Works without faith mean nothing, because they're not rooted in relationship with Yahweh. They're not rooted in a covenant relationship with God himself. And so as we consider the concept of being able to have the wisdom of God, we must start at the true beginning, which is relationship with God. Because it's from the relationship of God that we actually gain wisdom and that we gain the ability to obey and walk in his ways, to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And so this morning there's 4 points. I promise they won't be too long. The first one is, I can confess the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. As the psalmist begins this psalm, this is one of the ways that we know that this is meant to be sung publicly in the gathered worship of God. You know, this reference to in the council of the upright and in the assembly, that's not some special meeting of really holy people. That's speaking of the ordinary gathered worship of God's people. And that's a wonderful thing if you just stop and think about that for 1 second. In the council of the upright and in the assembly, that's where you are right now. And Calvin's helpful here because in his commentary on the Psalms, he's careful to note, this doesn't mean that you're always at the top of your spiritual game. This doesn't mean that you're always upright. It doesn't mean that you're always in a sense of feeling very spiritual and connected to the Lord. But what it does show us is that as we've been called to God, as God has made himself our God and he's made us his people through the work of Jesus, this description is actually true of you this morning. It's true of us. As we have faith in Jesus, we are called the council of the upright and in the assembly. And that we might not always extol the Lord, meaning praise the Lord, confess who the Lord is, glorify him, lift up his name, that we might not do that all the time with all of our hearts, although we might not always be upright. We are counted as upright because of the work of Jesus. But it all starts with that simple reality of coming together with God's people as an individual, but also corporately, and confessing the Lord that, again, look at the word Lord there. I will extol the Lord, all capitals. I will extol Yahweh. I will praise Yahweh. I will praise my God. And so as we think about wisdom, it starts at this place of praising God, praising Yahweh, our covenant-keeping God, individually and corporately together, making this public acknowledgement. He is my God. Right? This isn't saying some generic God to praise, right? And this is where I think it's helpful for us because sometimes I think we get a little muddled in our thinking. We use God frequently and we use God and, you know, God bless, and we use it colloquially in very kind of relaxed ways, which is, at times leads us to an imprecise way of thinking and living when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, because we come at it in this kind of loose way of defining who he is, but he actually has a covenant name when he comes to his people. It's Yahweh. And so when we say, I will praise the Lord, praise God, we're saying praise Yahweh, praise my covenant-keeping God, praise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, praise my God. And so the beginning of wisdom is acknowledging that he is your God. But sometimes I think when we say praise the Lord or praise God, we're thinking, you know, this God out there, this ill-defined God that's not really close to me, that I don't really know, but I think it sounds good and it's a moral thing to believe in God. So I'm going to say, yeah, praise God. Thank God for that. Yeah, that's great. But we don't mean specifically Yahweh. We don't specifically mean the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is ever faithful to his people, the God who brought his people out of bondage in Egypt, the God who saved his people through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, and his promises everlasting life to all who believe in him. This calls us to have a very particular public confession. And maybe for you this morning, you don't have that public confession. Maybe you can't honestly say that that's the God you are praising this morning. So as we consider wisdom, I would say stop there. Because oftentimes when we think about wisdom and we come to church on Sunday mornings, we come with this bent of, well, I got to improve. I'm morally weak in a number of areas. And so going to church is going to fix that, right? But that's not the point of the scriptures. That's not the point of true godly wisdom. True godly wisdom is about being in relationship with God and being transformed by the power of his Holy Spirit to walk in his ways. That's much different than I'm coming into church to just stop doing bad stuff, right? You stop doing bad stuff because of the relationship, not in spite of it. So this morning, I think the psalmist challenges us. Do we confess that Yahweh is our God? Are we coming, looking to him for the satisfaction of our sins? Or are we coming for a moralistic, therapeutic reason? And if that latter category is you this morning, he calls all who are near and far off. And he desires for you to believe and trust in him particularly this morning. And so it starts with that public confession of the Lord. But then you might then be thinking, okay, now it gets to the doing part. All right, we start with the praise. We start with the public acknowledgement. Yes, he's our God. Awesome. And now, all right, let's get to work. But what's the very next verse say? Greater the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. This leads us to our second point. As we extol and confess the name of Yahweh, that he is our God, that we are his people, this leads us to a place where then we can look at the works of God and delight in them. Because the story of the Bible, if we're God's people, let's stop there. If we're God's people, the story of the Bible is not just an ancient text. It's not just a mythology. It's not a good story. But instead, it's our history. Because we are welcomed into the people of God as sons and daughters. This is not just the story of first century Palestinians and going back millennia into the nation of Israel, but instead it's our story. It's our family history. And so as we read about how God created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power, as we read about how he brought Noah safely through the flood with his family, as we read about how God saved Abraham's family by bringing them down into Egypt when there was a famine in Canaan, and then brought them out of bondage in Egypt after that situation went south, and then as he brought them through the wilderness and placed them in the promised land, and as he's been ever faithful through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, throughout all history, through today and for all of eternity, that's your story. That's my story. Because the wonderful works of God are not just relegated to the past. It's not just relegated to this book, but they're real and they're for you. And when we recognize that he is our God, suddenly the works of God gain more definition. Because we recognize this isn't just some story I'm learning about. It's what God has done for me. Because the point of God preserving his family through the line of Abraham, through the line of David, throughout all history, culminating in the person and work of Jesus, is so that his people would be saved from their sins, so that his people would actually become his people through the righteousness of Jesus given to them, that their sins would be washed away through the blood of Christ. That's the point of all of it. All of Scripture revolves around that storyline. And that storyline is for you this morning. The works of God are for you. It's not an abstract thing, but instead is something that's meant to be deeply personal and true of you. And what's it say? The great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. How might we delight in the works of the Lord? I think we delight in them by remembering them. I think many of us had enjoyable experiences this week with family and friends. And maybe as you were going to bed one evening, you were lying in bed and reminiscing about it, maybe past Christmases, or maybe the look on your kids' faces when they got a gift, or the after Christmas lunch stroll you took with your family, and you're just replaying kind of those fun events of the week or the day. I think in a similar way, God wants us to remember his works. He wants us to think fondly, remember, recall, like, yeah, you know, God saved me through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But then I think it can go a step more experiential in our lives, right? Because there's the scriptural storyline that we're called to recall. But then I think also, if you look back at your life, what brought you here this morning? Maybe you believe, maybe you don't. It's okay either way. But how'd you end up here? I think with most of us, we can think back in our lives and we can think, well, you know, back in second grade, my neighbor invited me to Sunday school and they talked about this Jesus guy and I didn't really understand what that was about, but they gave me cookies and they were nice to me and they welcomed me back week after week after week and that was so wonderful. But then, you know, in middle school and high school, I kind of got caught up in other things and fell away from church. But then in college, I heard this chapel message and the gospel was preached so clearly and I felt my heart warmly. Stirred about the person and work of Jesus, and I went to church again. I was following him faithfully, and then, you know, career and life and everything else hit, and I kind of strayed away for a while, and then a health crisis or financial crisis or something else transpired, and the Lord brought me back to himself. Because as you listen this morning, you might be tempted to think that the story of God's people is just, you know, up and to the right constantly, that there were no bumps in the road. But if you read through, you see that there's sin constantly. After every major event where God saves his people blow it. Right? Right after God saves Noah, what happens? He gets drunk, passes out, his one son commits immorality and fractures immediately. Abraham, as God is leading him to Canaan, he stops in Egypt and he lies and he hides the fact that Sarah is his wife and that becomes a problem. With Jacob lies and he cheats his brother out of his inheritance. Yet Jacob becomes Israel. And we bear his name to this day. Israel bears Jacob's name to this day, even though he was a deceiver. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Moses, who brought them out of Egypt, was a murderer. And as soon as God brought them out of Egypt, what happens? They grumble in the wilderness. And you can probably add your own sins to that list of bumps in the road. But the point of the reality is that even as God draws us to himself through his wonderful works, through his great and mighty deeds, it's always in spite of our sin and the sin around us. Because our sin's always in the mix. The sin of other people is always in the mix. The brokenness of this world is always in the mix. But God is ever drawing us to himself. He's ever working all things out for the good of those who love him, as Romans 8 tells us. And because of that, we can delight in his works, that the mighty works of God are not just these, because sometimes I think when we talk about the greatness and the grandeur and the majesty of God and his works, sometimes we present him as this egomaniac, that, oh man, God just really wants to hear about how great he is. But no, because this is coming from the context of relationship with him and what he's done for us. It's like, oh my goodness, Yahweh, he saved me. He redeemed me. He gave me all that I needed. He welcomed me into his family as a son and a daughter. And so God's mighty works are always moving towards the direction of redeeming all things. Redeeming his people, redeeming all of creation, and reconciling all things through the work of Jesus to himself. And so as we think about God's works and as we delight in them because they have immense personal significance for us. As he's always working for our sake. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. That line at the bottom of verse 5, he remembers his covenant forever. It's showing us that his righteousness, his graciousness, his compassionate nature, his provision for daily needs is coming in the context of his covenant relationship with his people. He cares for us because he's committed to us. He has promised that he will never leave nor forsake us. As a result, we can delight in his works. As we publicly confess that Yahweh is our God, that we are his people, as we delight in his works, we can then trust in his will. We continue down there. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. As God works on our behalf, he is faithful, he is just, and all his precepts are trustworthy. Precepts, perhaps you think of as in terms of a legal term, and it is that, but it's not simply that. It's really describing the totality of God's will, that God's will is trustworthy. Because when we think about the Ten Commandments, as we think about the Scriptures and the Sermon on the Mount and God's revealed will to us, all these laws is God exposing who he is to us and how he is, how he has set the world up to function. He's revealing to us how he functions himself. And so as we think about God's will, as we think about the concept of precepts, it's not just simply saying, here's the do's and don'ts, but it's saying, here's the broader reality that exists. Here's everything that I am causing to happen around you, everything that I'm sustaining and pulling together for your sake. Because when God calls us to do something, it's not abstract. And it's not pointless. When he calls us for obedience, when he calls us to have faith, when he calls us to praise him, the point of that, when he calls us to love him and to love others, the point of that is not just this abstract thing, but it's part of his overall will for us and for the entire creation. And if that's really what's going on, and if his will for all of creation is to bring about our ultimate good, which is relationship with him, which is the redemption and restoration of all things. If that's the point of it all, then we can actually trust his precepts. We can trust his will. We can, trust what he says in Exodus. We can trust what he says in Matthew 5 through 7. We can read the righteous requirements of the law and say, yeah, that's good. I should, move in that direction. Why? Because we're not viewing the law as just a list of do's and don'ts. When we come at the law of God, it's just a do this, don't do that, and if you break the law, there's going to be these heaps of consequences. That's overwhelming to us. And we're crushed under the weight of our inability to keep the law of God. Because none of us on this side of glory are able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. Period. The end. None of us. But that doesn't mean we throw up our hands and say, oh well, we just do what we want. No, but instead, this shows us that as we look at the broader picture of what God's doing, that as he gives us the Ten Commandments, because even as you look at the Ten Commandments, the preamble to the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage. And then he gives the Ten Commandments. He gives the Ten Commandments in the context of covenant relationship. I am your God. I've saved you. Look at my wonderful works. Look, I brought you out. I saved you. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. Now here's how I am ordering creation to function. Here's what is best for you. Here's how I'm guiding you towards right relationship with me and with each other. That's much different than do's and don'ts, right? There's a relational context there. There's a broader context that we're often too short-sighted to see because of our sin, because of our weakness. Because when there's a sin or something that we want, we're just like, oh, that's shiny. Give me that. And in that moment, we're totally ignoring the fact that God is sovereignly working all things together for our good. And we're just like, give me that. Give me the shiny, sweet thing. But this passage, if God is really working all things together for our good, if all of his works are for our sake, to draw us to himself, for him to show his compassion and his graciousness to us, then we can trust in his will. We can trust in his precepts. We can trust in the law of God. Not as something that's not in terms of the law as a means of saving, but the totality of his will. We can trust that it's for our good. And it's moving in the right direction. It's moving us towards right relationship and redemption through the work of Jesus. And as we are trusting in his will, lastly then, we can live in the fear of the Lord. Right? And remember, as we talked about, the fear of the Lord is not saying we need to be terrified of God, but it's instead saying live in reverent awe of God, because if he is our God, if he's Yahweh, if he is who we say he is, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one who works all things for our good, the one who brought about the means for our redemption, right? He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. If that's true, then just casually strolling up to God as though he's our buddy kind of misses the reality of who he is, right? God welcomes us, right? God doesn't push us away. God draws us as his children. We need to have no fear in coming to him, but we also ought not to forget who he is. We ought to live before him as our God and King. And so we must not miss that reality, but we also don't miss the reality that as he's our God and King, he's our God. He's my God, which means that I have access, that I don't have to hide. I can come before him, acknowledging him as the God who has worked for my good, the God who has brought about my provision, the God who has brought about my redemption through the work of Jesus, the God who is faithful and just and trustworthy. And then, after that, comes all who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. And so we notice in the context of the broader psalm that though oftentimes at LBC, Lancaster Bible College, where I went to college, the cornerstone of one of the classroom buildings is Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And so when you see that, you're like, oh, okay, yep, got to study hard, crack the books. That's the focus. But as we look at the rest of the psalm, it draws in the context, the reality that it's about relationship with him. And as he draws us in a right relationship with him, then we begin to see the broader picture that living as his son and daughter is one of the most delightful, worthy things we could do with our lives. And he's the one who's drawn us to that. And so living in fear of him is not a hardship, but it's a blessing. But we only understand that it's a blessing by delighting in his works, by looking at his works as, oh, that was for me. He loved me. He brought about my redemption. He drew me to himself. He worked all this out so that I might be saved. And then we only live as his people as we trust in his will, right? Because if we're constantly at the spot of like, really, God? Do you know what you're doing? Which we kind of all live there to some extent anyways. But if that's the place that defines our relationship with God, then we're never going to be in a spot where wisdom actually grows, because we're not trusting in him, we're not delighting in him, we're not praising him, but instead we're living in a place where we're trying to worship and trust ourselves. As we get down to the end here, wisdom, the beginning of wisdom, is rooted in the person of Yahweh, his works, his trustworthiness, his graciousness, his compassion, his provision, his redemption through the work of Jesus. So as we seek wisdom, as we seek to live as the people of God, to apply his law in our lives, to love what he loves and hate what he hates, that only comes about because of his work, because he's drawn us to himself. And so, friends, as you believe in Jesus, be who you are. Love his commandments. Love his law. Love the scriptures. Love what he has done. And you're free to do that imperfectly. It's not a zero-sum game, friends. If you fail in some areas and you're doing great in other areas, God's not rejecting you. Because you're a son. You're a daughter. Come, follow him. Love him because he has loved you first. He's your God, and you are his people as you trust in Jesus by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that you love us. Show us that true wisdom, living as you would have us live, does not come in a vacuum, does not come from mere knowledge, but instead comes from your covenantal faithfulness, your drawing of us to yourself, the forgiveness that we receive in Jesus Christ. And as we look at our lives, help us to live in freedom, to live as sons and daughters. And may that be the reality that drives us, and may that be the place where wisdom really takes hold in our lives, that we would live as you live, that we would love what you love and hate what you hate. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.